Tonight, we have heard some news. Some news that sends us on a new adventure. Now, this is not a new journey. It's a continuation of a journey that we're already on. Our journey, our adventure, we could consider it like a book with many chapters. Tonight, I want to take a look at that journey and to speak about our venture of faith, the venture of faith that we call Calvary Chapel of Orlando. But to get to that, first I want to look to the Scriptures. There was an episode in the life of the Israelites, one that I heard through the teaching of Pastor Chuck Smith some years ago. In fact, ventures of faith is a hallmark or a characteristic of Calvary Chapels. It is part of our heritage. But I think we first need to look to the Scriptures, the Word of God, to see what they reveal to us. Now, the Scripture the Lord has given me tonight is from 1 Samuel chapter 13 and following chapter 14. But a little history is probably needed to here as a refresher, to remind us of the situation that that we find ourselves in. Saul has been made king, and he's reigned now for 2 years. They have been successful defending themselves against their enemies. The Lord has blessed them. Now, Saul has created a standing army of some 3,000 people. And he leads the 2,000 of men. And Jonathan, his son, is placed over the other 1,000. Now, some interesting things happen. Jonathan leads his smaller army, and he fights the Philistines in Geba. And this is a hill a couple miles north of Jerusalem. And afterwards, Saul blows the trumpet and proclaims to the nation that Saul has beaten the Philistines. That one of Saul's many faults begins to come out early. He is taking credit for Jonathan's victory. And in 1 Samuel chapter 13, it says, "And Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, 'Let the Hebrews hear.' Now all Israel heard it said that Saul had attacked the garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines." Now, after this big defeat, the Philistines are regrouping to attack. They went back after this embarrassing defeat to gain not only their honor, but their dominance. Now, to do this, the Philistines have amassed a huge army. So by the time we get to 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 5, it says, "When the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped at Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead." The Israelites saw this huge army, and they got scared. They freaked out. They focused on the size of the task at hand. Instead of the object of their strength, they lost sight of God. But not all of them. Going on, "As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Then he waited 7 days, and according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal. And so the people were scattered from him. And so Saul said, 'Bring a burnt offering and a peace offering here to me.' And he offered the burnt offering. Now what happened, as soon as he finished presenting the burnt offering, and that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. Now they are to wait here in Gilgal for the prophet Samuel to show up and offer this offering to the Lord, that they might seek his favor. But Samuel doesn't show. So Saul steps in into the prophet role and sacrifices to God on behalf of the enemy, on behalf of the army, and the nation. And Samuel said, 'What have you done, Saul? What have you done?' And Saul said, 'When I saw the people were scattered from me, that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal. And I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering.' And Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, for he commanded you, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. the Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. Somewhere in the fields watching sheep, a little shepherd boy named David, his ears are burning. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Now Samuel shows up and he is incensed. Saul has overstepped his bounds, put himself in the position that only God calls. He made himself a priest. But God calls us to serve him, and he has abused his authority, and he has dishonored God. He has said to God, in essence, I know better. And we get into trouble when we tell God, I know better. And how stupid that is, but we do it. And when we do it our way instead of God's way, the result is always disaster. Then Samuel rose and went up to Gilgal, to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people present with him, about 600 men. So out of the 3,000, 2,400 have now deserted. And they face a force so large that it cannot even be numbered. It is as the sand of the sea. Saul, Jonathan's son, and the people present with them remained at Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped at Michmash. Then raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned to the road to Ophrah, to the land of Sheol. Another company turned to the road of Beth Horon, and another company turned to the road of the border that overlooks the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. So the Philistines divide their huge army into three parts, and they're preparing to attack. They're preparing a three-pronged attack against the Israelites. Verse 19. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. But the Israelites would go down to the Philistines, but all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his sickle. And the charge for sharpening was a pim for the plowshares. That is about two-thirds of a shekel. I have no idea how much a shekel is worth. I just thought I'd say that. Actually, I read it's from a quarter to a dollar to a few bucks to $50. So take your pick. The mattocks, the forks, and the axes to set the point of the goads. So it came about on the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan. But they were found with Saul and Jonathan, his son, and the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. So the battle is set. The Philistines did not allow for any blacksmiths in the area. And they did this on purpose so that none of the Israelites would be armed. This is sort of a primitive arms control. So the Philistines armed in the Iron Age with swords and spears and 30,000 chariots and an innumerable foot army line up against 600 Israelites, basically in the Stone Age, with clubs, goads, sticks, slings, and rocks. Their total iron weaponry consisted of two swords and two spears wielded by Saul and Jonathan. Chapter 14, verse 1. Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison that is on the other side. But he did not tell his father. And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men. Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. But the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. The name of one was Bozez, and the name of the other Senna. The front of one faced northward opposite Michmash, the other southward toward Gibeah. Southward opposite Gibeah. So Jonathan and his armor bearer sneak out of the camp. They spy on the Philistines. And there is a pass. It is easily guarded from above because it has very steep sides. It's a trap. The defenders who have the high ground, that is the Philistines, can fire straight down on the attacking army. It's like shooting fish in a barrel. And this is the road that leads to the Philistine camp. This is the road that the Jews have to take when they attack the Philistines. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. Jonathan is not looking at the enemy and seeing a mighty enemy. He's looking at the challenge and wondering, does the Lord want to prevail? If the Lord wants to do this, he reasons, to the Lord, this task isn't even difficult. And if he wants to do this, he can use several or he can use few. And isn't that what we see? God doesn't need an army. God doesn't even need really a man to do the work. But he's willing to work through one man, one woman, maybe a couple. But he's looking for a man who will do his will, all his will. He's looking for men and women who will serve him with all their heart. Those who will trust him. And he is looking for people who will trust him and venture out in faith to be used by God. And see, it is not us that do the work. It is not to the strong. It is not a measure of our strength. It is, as he said to Zerubbabel in Zechariah chapter 4, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. You see, it is God's strength and it is God's power that are at question and at use. And when God challenges us and when God calls us, how do we know if God wants to do something? We take a venture of faith. We venture out in faith. A venture of faith is that action that you take in complete trust, that you understand that it cannot be done unless God is doing it. We don't do the work. We step out in faith, trusting the Lord. And now if the Lord is not in it, and we acknowledge that and we back up. But you'll never know what God has in store until you take that step of faith. So let's look a little further here and see what happens. Verse 7, so his armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am with you, according to your heart. I love this because Jonathan's armor bearer is just as bold, just as trusting as Jonathan. And what a blessing good friends are. Those who are willing to go with you on ventures of faith. Go with this as your heart leads you. I am with you all the way. And by the way, every move of God has a leader. But it's not a move of God until there is a follower. By definition, we can't all be leaders. We are not called all to be leaders. But loyal followers share another's vision. Followers make a leader effective. Verse 8, then Jonathan said, very well, let us cross over to these men, and we will show ourselves to them. And if they say to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand in our place and not go up to them. But if they say to thus, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us. So they set up this test. They have this sign they will look for, and if the sign is confirmed, they know that God is in this and he's delivering them. So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden. Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us and we will show you something. Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel. Now I can just sense the exhilaration, the excitement as they hear this news. The Lord is in it. Let's go. The Lord said yes. Now they still have to go, but God has said yes, and they have to follow through. And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan. And as he came after him, his armor bearer killed them. The first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about half an acre of land. And there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it was very great trembling. Now the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked on, and there was the multitude melting away, and they went here and there. So Jonathan and his armor bearer crawl up the rock face. They climb over the top and they begin to attack. And I imagine how surprised the Philistines are. They don't have any idea what has hit them. Jonathan knocks them down. The armor bearer comes along and stabs them and kills them. And then on top of that, there's some kind of earthquake and there's mass confusion. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Now call the roll and see who has gone from us." And when they had called the roll, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. So Saul's watchmen see something. Saul's wondering who snuck away. And he finds out it's his son and his armor bearer. And Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." For at that time, the ark of God was with the children of Israel. Now, it happened while Saul talked to the priest that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him assembled, and they went to the battle. And indeed, every man's sword against his neighbor, and there was very great confusion. So Saul calls for the priest to inquire of the Lord if they're supposed to attack. They see the commotion. And Saul says, "Wait, we have to go." So he takes off into battle. And it says there, every man against his neighbor. That's the Philistines. The Philistines began attacking each other. Verse 21, "Moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, who went up with them into the camp from the surrounding country, they also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they had heard the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth-Aven." So before the battle, some of the Israelites looked at the odds and decided to join what they thought was the winning side, the Philistines. They jumped ship. They deserted. Some were even traitors joining the other side, and some saw the odds and hid themselves in caves and in trees and in hedges. And Saul had his small contingent, and they join the front as the mass confusion takes over the battle. The traitors, sensing the shift in the battle, now turn against the Philistines in their own ranks. The deserters now come into the fight, and the Lord turns even the Philistines against themselves. And to top it off, he starts an earthquake just to make sure they know who's in charge. God delivers Israel from great odds, odds that would overwhelm any of us. Well, let's draw a couple of points from this. First, what do we learn from Saul? Look at Saul's response, verse 11. "And Samuel said, 'What have you done?' And Saul said, 'When I saw the people were scattered from me,'" first his eyes were fixed on the people instead of the Lord. The people. Saul was fixed on the people. We can get our eyes off the Lord and get our eyes on the people. It's always people. You know, I've been in ministry long enough to know that people will always fail you. And it's amazing that when it happens, it still surprises me. And listen, let me be the first to tell you that I will fail you. If I haven't yet, it's because you haven't been around me long enough. Don't put your faith in me. Now, I'm not saying I'm planning on failing you. I don't think anybody plans to fail. I just think we're prone to sin and wandering. Put your trust in the Lord. And by the way, if you have failed the Lord, get up and return to the work that He's called you to. How many times did Peter fail? Look at all the apostles. John, the son of thunder, becomes the brother of love. How dare you think that God is finished with you? Until you're pushing up daisies, there is work to be done. Rest in heaven. The second thing is that he blames others instead of taking responsibility. Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me and that you did not come within the days appointed, when I saw that you, Samuel, it's your fault." He fixes the blame on someone else. Instead of blaming his own impatience or failings or sin, listen, people fail us. But they will fail us most because our expectations are not accurate. You know the reason most people's failures? I'll let you in on a secret. It's because they're sinners. just like you and me. Well, what else going on? And that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash. Third, we could consider this the circumstances. Again, looking at the obstacles rather than the Lord. And when we do that, problems always loom larger. They look bigger to us. But it causes us to think in terms of the size of our problem instead of the size of our God. Listen, if God can create the earth in 6 days, if he can raise Lazarus from the dead, and he can save someone like me, God can handle it. How big is your God? Then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. Now he's blaming God. If I don't do this, the Philistines will attack and God won't bless us. It's God's fault. Now, it could be false spirituality. It could be he's compelled by his religious hypocrisy. But he has sinned. And it costs him his kingdom. Everything he thought he was saving, he lost. He lost his life, his hopes, his dreams, his kingdom by trying to save it. What do we learn from Jonathan? 1 Samuel 14, verse 1. Now it happened one day when Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison that is on the other side. Instead of blaming the people, or Samuel, or circumstances, or God, he went in faith to the problem. He saw the challenge in terms of God's ability or desire, instead of his own ability or his own desire. Remember, he does this while his father is sitting under a pomegranate tree. And when he gets there, he is not overwhelmed by the circumstances, the obstacles, or the overwhelming numbers. He is looking with anticipation at the task. And he's wondering, does God want a victory here today? Notice also, then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. He sees them with spiritual eyes. He sees the same thing as his father. He's looking at the same enemy, but he sees it through spiritual eyes. The lens of knowing God and knowing what God can do and trusting in God. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. Now notice his faith here is not blind. He knows that God can do it, and he knows that God can do it with many or few. But he doesn't know if God wants to. Or if he wants to do it that way. So he takes a step of faith. And we know the rest of the story. Jonathan leads the attack, and the result is a total annihilation of the Philistines. But what if Jonathan had not taken that step of faith? What if the Israelites went marching through that valley as the Philistines had planned and were decimated? Well, we will never know. But my guess is that they would have been slaughtered, and we'd be reading about some shepherd boy, David, who's anointed king, by some other path. Because that was God's plan. What if he didn't venture out in faith? Now, I believe God's will would still be done. If you remember the story of Esther, how Haman was planning to kill the Jews, and Mordecai pleaded with Esther to appeal to the king. And we read in Esther 4, and Mordecai told them to answer Esther, do you think in your heart that you will escape the king's palace any more than all the other Jews? For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And that famous verse, yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? God will deliver them, but maybe that's the reason you're here. We all have ventures of faith. In fact, all of our lives are really steps of faith. In some form or another, what decisions you have in your life that do not involve faith. And as Christians, we know that everything we do is either by faith or by sight. but we're not to walk by sight. You can see the two characters we just examined as faith and sight. Saul walked by sight. Jonathan walked by faith. How will you walk? How will I walk? Maybe we've gotten to that place where we're looking at other people, afraid of our critics, or trying to please other people. Maybe we're in a place where we have placed blame on others, focusing on others instead of ourselves. Maybe we're at that place where we're blaming circumstances and letting the task at hand loom larger in our sight. But God would desire us to have eyes of faith and for us not to walk by sight. Not to focus on the size of the task, but the size of our God. The desire of His heart. The goals that He has in mind. Because then we have His resources. Maybe we've gotten off track a little bit and God is calling us back to faith. To steps of faith. This is our family. This church is our family. And you and I are brothers and sisters. We're on a journey together. And our family album will have many chapters written in it. Now, to some people, as Greg so eloquently taught a few weeks past, some of us have developed a sort of consumerist approach, a view of the church. The church has big screen TVs, and that pastor's really cool, and they have this great whatever. And so you're attracted there. Now, if this is your family, and we think in terms of this being our family, think about it. I don't like my family. The next door neighbor has got this new big screen TV. I want to be their son. I don't like my parents anymore. I want fresh parents. I want a new set. I don't like my brothers and sisters. I'm going to the neighbor's house, etc., etc. Now, let me say this. Every church has its faults, just like every family has its faults. And no matter what church or what family, God gave us each families for a reason. Where do you learn to grow? Where do you learn about your faith? Where are you nurtured and cared for? Who's there to pick you up when you fall down? Who are the ones who can't disown you even when you are foolish? It's your family. Our family. It's the body of Christ. It's our part of the body of Christ. And we're on a venture of faith together. Our venture of faith, well, at least my part of the venture in faith, started in Southern California. Some musicians, unknown to each other, attended Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. We loved the Lord and we wanted to play trumpet, and that's pretty much all we knew. And at Costa Mesa, at the same time, unknown to us, was another guy there who loved playing the trumpet, and his name was Gib Allen, and he was on staff there. But we didn't know him, and he doesn't enter our story yet. Through a long, confusing set of events, we ended up 2,500 miles from home, about 20 of us, playing together at a newly opened theme park at Disney called Epcot Center. We were transplants, which I found out is normal. It took me 3 months before I met the first person actually born in Florida. We were friends. We loved the Lord. But try as we might, we couldn't find a church to call home. We did drive off and over to Merritt Island, where Pastor Malcolm was, Merritt Island, Calvary Chapel, Merritt Island. And that was a breath of fresh air to us because it had great worship, good doctrine, and they taught through the Word. So we started our own Bible study so we could do that with ourselves. We met in a friend's living room and then got a new leader and met another friend's living room. We moved around, but we kept checking out churches and never found any that we felt comfortable because nobody taught through the Word. Now, we were getting large for a home Bible study, and we really thought that the Lord wanted to do something different here in Orlando, wanted to do new work through some musicians transplanted from Southern California and a ragtag bunch of people that gathered to study with us. And I remember meeting in the Sharps living room. Pastor Malcolm Wilde had come over, and by the end of that meeting, we had decided we were going to become a church. And in our adventure of faith, we started our new chapter. Now, first, there was the Holiday Inn on the corner of South OBT and Sand Lake Road. It's still there. We set up in a room right off the lobby. The children's ministry was in a room down the hall, around the corner, in a bedroom. "Here, Mrs. Visitor, please take your precious newborn helpless child down the end of the building, around the back to a bedroom, and to put them in the hands of a stranger." We had a lot to learn. We had our first visitor. I remember on the first or second Sunday, we had our first visitor. I was, by default, head usher. And he sat in the back row, and he opened a newspaper, and he read the entire thing through the service. And at the end of the service, he noisily folded it up, put it under his arm, and he walked up to me, and he asked me for $50. I said no. He got angry and left. So it was our first visitor and our first rejection. Now, at one point, as a Bible study, this is probably backtracking, but we met at SAC Theater. We were friends with the originators of SAC Theater, and so we met in their headquarters. It was a warehouse downtown, and that was another episode in our history. And then we moved to Rollins College. We started meeting first in Howe Call. Howe Call, we had set up the church in the lecture hall, but at night we had to meet downstairs in the lecture in a classroom. The children's ministry was in the hallway outside the classroom. Some of the early tapes, you can hear the children crying in the background. Up to this time, Calvary Chapel, Merritt Island, was sending out elders and pastors to teach us. But a new chapter in our venture of faith was beginning. Pastor Malcolm said that he had a friend who was a pastor of a large church in Santa Barbara, and he wanted us to meet with him. Now, I don't remember the details exactly, but Pastor Gibb taught us on Sunday, and I remember the message. It was the runaway gingerbread man who was purchased. It's an allegory of mankind being pursued by our Lord, purchased, and then redeemed and restored. It was a wonderful message. And not long after that, we had a meeting in Merritt Island. It was Malcolm, myself, I think Kevin was there, Bruce Bauer, and Mike Avila. I don't remember if anybody else was there. But I remember discussing this with Malcolm. I don't know how much we can pay him. What do you pay a pastor? We looked at each other. We had saved all our tithes. We had a little bit of money, but not enough to pay a pastor's salary. Certainly not enough to live off of, with a wife and two small girls. Well, Pastor Gibb accepted our offer. We sort of apologized for our salary. I remember his reply. "It is a step of faith for both of us." Malcolm breathed a huge sigh of relief. I remember him saying to me, I don't know if anybody else was there, but I remember this distinctly. "For a second, I thought you guys were going to say no. That would have been the stupidest thing you guys could have done." He may not have said stupid. He may have said dumb. I'm not sure. But he is one of the best Calvary teachers and a great friend. And it tells me the caliber of the work that God wants to do in Orlando. Well, with that beginning, another chapter in our venture of faith ended and a new chapter began. What we did not know is that a church is not a church until it has a shepherd. We continued meeting in Howe Call and on Rollins College campus, and eventually we outgrew Howe Call, so we moved to Bush Auditorium. It's still on Rollins College property. The Bush Auditorium was their biology building, and we have many, many stories from that place. I'll spare you from those, but I remember Lynn, my wife, and I were teaching Sarah and Katie Allen, that's Gibbs girls, in the 4th through 6th grade class in one of the rooms there, and they had a 20-foot anaconda snake wrapped around the ceiling. It was stuffed. But eventually we had to leave Rollins College. They were desperate for money. They needed our rent. But they were not desperate enough to have an evangelical church on property. We were kicked off campus by the chaplain because, and I don't know how to put this tactfully, but we were kicked off campus because we believed the Bible. We moved then to Robert E. Lee Middle School, just down the road. The name has since been changed to Lee Middle. But when we negotiated with Lee, instead of giving us a price, he asked us how much would be fair. So we haggled a little bit. We ended up paying a few hundred a week. What he didn't know is that we didn't have very much money in the bank. I had to write certain checks at certain times while we were there so they would clear. But all the time, God was faithful. We were walking by faith. We set up in the cafeteria on Saturday mornings. We would worship Sunday morning and Sunday night and then tear down. And we did that for 10 years. Then we moved to the gym. Well, actually, part of the 10 years was in the gym, too. But and then the school changed their plans, and we had 6 weeks to find a new place. But we were walking by faith. We moved to Crest Memorial Church, and we met there for 5 years. And then my personal biggest trial. The first week of 2010, Pastor Gibb went into the hospital. The second week, we lost power. And we worshiped the Lord for the first time, literally in the dark. My apologies to Len Fedorovich, who was the pastor, came over to teach that Sunday. The third week, the IRS called and they said they're closing us down because they had not received a form. I kept copies, so we were able to figure that one out. And the next week, Cress called us and told us that they're not renewing our lease. And we had 3 months to find a new location and move into it. That was 4 weeks, January in 2010. Now, I have been privileged to see the Lord's hand in all kinds of things. Times when I knew we didn't have enough money to pay rent and salaries. And then we'd have a check show up in the mail. Or someone got a stock bonus and tithed off it. Or something would come and God would miraculously come through. But among the most amazing things I've seen in my lifetime is watching God work out our purchase and move into this building. I went to every property available. We had deals and offers that fell through. Properties that we didn't like that we went back to make another offer on out of desperation. And they weren't available anymore. Then this place opened up. They would do owner financing because we didn't have time to get a bank loan. They dropped the price $1 million. And we could move in with about a week to spare. And I'm constantly being reminded that this is all a venture of faith. And one of the constants, one of the consistent anchors through all of this for the past 25 years has been our pastor. Faithfully, consistently teaching us the Word of God and pointing us to Jesus. In Christmas of 1989, Pastor Gibb arrived from California with Linda, Katie, and Sarah in tow and took a ragtag bunch of musicians and college students and young families and strangers and began to shepherd them. And what we learned is that a church would not flourish, it would not grow without a pastor. And now, 25 years later and 2,500 sermons later, this chapter in our venture of faith is closing. But Pastor Gibb has prepared us well. He has cared for us. He has counseled us. He has married and buried us. And all the time, he has pointed us to Jesus. He has unfolded the scriptures to us. And if you've been here long and you don't know your Bible, you're really not trying. But we continue in our venture of faith. And he will continue along with us long enough to make sure we have another shepherd to take his place. Now, the tendency, human nature will tell us, like Saul, look to the circumstances, look to the challenges, look to the timing, blame somebody or something. But I would encourage you, look with eyes of faith. Walk by faith. See, this with the perspective of who our source of strength and power is. Who is our source? It is the Lord. We are closing one chapter in our venture of faith, but we are opening another chapter. And the thing is, we get to write this chapter, just like all the others. We get to leave our mark, as it were. We get to see what the Lord has in store. And I am excited. I love Pastor Gibb. Part of me hurts. He's been my friend, my mentor, my spiritual father. When we started this church, I remember some thoughts, some discussions early on. I remember a discussion I had with a good friend of mine, Bruce Bauer, who is now with the Lord. One of the things that we agreed on is if the Lord tarries and I die before he comes, I want there to be a Calvary Chapel of Orlando. I want there to be a place that still exalts the Lord, points people to Jesus, teaches sound doctrine, and provides a beacon of light to a lost world. That is still my desire and my hope. Pastor Gibb has earned his retirement. He has been a good and faithful servant. We wish him well. We pray for him and his family. We love him and we're thankful for him. We're thankful for the great contributions that he has made to our lives, the great example he has been, and he is deserving of crowns. And we are moving forward. We have a legacy, and he is part of it. In fact, he helped build a lot of it. And he laid the foundation stones. And we are talking about the legacy of Calvary Chapel. And we're taking that legacy and the early Bible study and the elders and the faithful who have been with us in these years and the volunteers and the history and the stories. And we're moving forward in a new chapter in our venture of faith that we call Calvary Chapel of Orlando. Let's take those steps together as the Lord leads us forward. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come to you with rather bittersweet feelings and hearts, knowing that our pastor has preached his last sermon. And part of us hurts. We will miss him in the pulpit. There's no doubt of that. And he's been a good and faithful shepherd. And he has taught us and he's led us and he's cared for us. And he's married and buried us. And he's done all the things that a good shepherd would do and been an exemplary example. And we pray for him that you would bless him, Lord. We thank you for him. We pray that he would have many more years to serve you and to be with his family and to do the things you've called him to do as he ventures out on his next chapter of his venture of faith. And we pray for the church. We pray that you would guide and you would bless. And that you would provide a shepherd for us. That would continue to love and care for us, to feed us your word, to teach us, to exhort us, and to care for us. We don't know who that man is, but we know that you prepared somebody. And we look to you to provide that. And we pray for the flock. We pray for all those who are here, who are part of Calvary Chapel, that you would bless them, Lord. That you would let them know that you are the Lord of the church. We don't look to a man as great an example as Pastor Gibb has been to us. We don't worship him. We worship you. And if he were here tonight, he'd point us right at you. And we love you, Lord, and we thank you for the time that we have had with him as our pastor. And we pray for your blessings on us. That we'd be unified, that we would go forward seeking you, seeking your will together as one body. And that you would not take your candle from our fellowship, that you would continue to work through us and do even greater things as we submit to you and your will. And we ask your blessings and all these things in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.